Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 298. My steadfast heart, O God, will sound thy praise abroad with tuneful string. The dawn shall hear my song. Thy praise I will prolong, and where thy people throng, thanksgiving bring. The three stanzas of 298. Together we confess our faith in the triune God as we recite in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 22, Trust in the Mercy of God. Three stanzas of 22. Let's call on God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for the opportunity we have again this Sabbath day to come to thy house and to worship thy holy name. It is a joyous time for us, for here we who are ever so conscious of our sins come to stand before thee and enjoy the assurance of pardon of sin in Jesus Christ our Lord. We enjoy it not in the way of continuing in sin, but turning from it. And our earnest prayer today that we make before thee is that thou wilt cause us ever to be mindful of our sins and depravity, and by thy grace turn us in genuine sorrow for sin. Assure us of thy love and favor in Christ, and grant us a new and godly life and the real motivation to live to the honor and the praise of thy name. We gather this afternoon, mindful, Father, that another winter season is upon us, but asking thy blessing on us as we worship in this hour, that we might not bother ourselves at the moment with the question of how we shall return home and of what effect the weather will have on our lives, but that we might put this, and not only this, but all thoughts of tomorrow and all thoughts of yesterday aside, as we contemplate thy goodness in Christ our Lord. We pray that thou wilt instruct us this afternoon as regards thy Holy Spirit, that as we sit under the preaching of thy word, we might be led more to understand that insofar as thy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, works in our midst and in our lives, we have the evidence of the presence of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we have the experience of his powerful work in our hearts and lives. We pray, Father, that because this Spirit guides us into all truth, thou wilt teach us truth. Cause us, whether young or old, whether individually or as congregation, to grow more in our understanding of what truth is and of our seeing how thy truth is revealed in Scripture and as confessed by the church becomes the standard for our faith and life. We pray that thou wilt cause us to love this truth and to fight against and oppose any tendency to apostasy from it. At the same time, as we come this afternoon to hear about the working of thy Spirit in our midst, we pray that thou wilt grant us grace not to sin against this Spirit. We know from thy word that it is possible to blaspheme that Spirit, a sin which is not forgiven, therefore one which thy people cannot commit. But this does not cause us to say that therefore we are immune and need not guard ourselves against sinning against the Spirit. For thy word warns us not to grieve the Spirit, not to lie against the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit. We pray that in our love for the truth and our receiving it as we hear it and read it and study it, we might be not guilty of any of the sins which we are warned. We are mindful, Father, that it does not stand in our power to resist this Spirit, and for that we are thankful. Though our spiritual forefathers of old, the Jews of Jesus' day, were accused of resisting that Spirit insofar as they would not heed the prophets, and we are capable of that, we thank thee that when that Spirit works in our heart, the life of Jesus Christ sanctifies us as the Holy Spirit does. This is a work we cannot stop nor hinder. And we're thankful for that because we know our own nature. We know that if man had power to resist thee, he surely would. But we also are thankful for the knowledge of thy sovereign grace to us in Jesus Christ. So direct us to meditate on that this afternoon, and to find a blessing in so doing. We pray thy blessing on us as congregation. We come together as one body to manifest the unity that is ours in faith and in truth. We pray that thou wilt cause us to find delight in each other's presence and to be ready to serve one another. The power of the risen Christ and by his Spirit that works in us, grant us to love each other, a readiness to forgive each other, a desire, Father, to build up each other in faith. Bless us as congregation by blessing our office bearers. We pray that thou wilt give them what they stand in need of to do their work in a way that pleases thee and glorifies thee, the pastor, in his teaching us that which is in accordance with the Scriptures, the elders in their ruling us in accordance with thy law and word, the deacons in administering to us the mercies of Christ, showing his compassion and pity. We pray that thou wilt bless us not only, but thy saints over the length and breadth of the earth and thy church wherever she is found. To that end, we ask thy blessing on the churches of which we are one in name and faith. Cause thy blessing to rest on all of our sister congregations. furthermore, that thou wilt grant thy blessing on the work of missions and on the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel that we undertake. May this work bear fruit in the days, weeks, and years to come unto the gathering of thy elect out of darkness and into thy marvelous light. We pray also that thou wilt bless thy saints everywhere, some of whom perhaps suffer the effects of violence and destruction and oppression in foreign countries or even in this, some of whom suffer for thy name's sake very directly by being imprisoned or harmed or threatened or even killed, some of whom suffer the effects of thy judgments in nature, in wars and in famines and in storms. We pray for all such. Pray that we might see in all that happens around us the nearness of the coming of our Lord, and that we might watch and be ready for his return. At the same time, we pray that thou wilt grant us a readiness to suffer for thy name's sake, and not to count our life on earth more precious than the life of our soul and our covenant relationship with thee. Pray that thou wilt bless, therefore, all of thy people, and cause them, not only now, but in the weeks ahead, and so long as thou dost give them life, to live in accordance with thy law, and to magnify thee in all that they do, even in our response to oppression and affliction and persecution. We thank thee for the many gifts thou hast given us. And as in this past week we gathered to thank thee for material gifts, so do we now for the same, as well as for the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Cause that thy name be so glorified in us in the week that lies ahead, as we return to school or to work in whatever capacity, or as we labor in the home, that it might be evident that Christ himself is risen and lives in us. We being conscious that we are prophets, priests, and kings on his behalf, partakers of his anointing, grant us grace to carry out our calling this week. Forgive now our sins. They are many, and they are especially grievous because they are committed in the knowledge that we've been delivered from sin and have the power to fight sin in Christ, so that we now desire that thou wilt give us an extra measure of thy grace more diligently to fight against them, thus show our love and gratitude to thee. Preserve us as families, individuals, and congregation till the time when we shall be glorified. We pray these things, confident that thou wilt hear and answer, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The offerings for the Emeritus Fund and the Foreign Students Fund will be received. We sing 389. By thy good spirit led from trouble and distress, my erring feet shall tread the path of uprightness. We sing in stanza 5. Let's sing 1, 3, and 5 of 389. Said in the bulletin, we begin reading at John 16, verse 1, but let's begin reading this morning, or rather this afternoon, in the Word of God at John 15, verse 18. John 15, verse 18, reading through chapter 16, verse 16. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Now, these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction also from our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 20. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we have opportunity again this afternoon, and it is a good opportunity to examine the doctrine regarding the Holy Spirit. A good opportunity in the first place, because by examining this doctrine, we do justice to the doctrine of the Trinity. We know God is triune. That's been explained already too. But just to explain the fatherhood of the first person and the sonhood of the second person, and to forget or ignore the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, is still in its own practical way to slight the doctrine of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. The second place, it's good that we examine this because we remember that in the Spirit's presence with the church and work in the church, Jesus Christ himself is present in the church and works in the church. We began to see that in Lord's Days 18 and 19, speaking of the ascension of Christ and his sitting at God's right hand, that though apart from us in his human nature, yet he works by his Spirit. And so that point is underscored again this afternoon. The third place, the Spirit is our sanctifier. It is in the Spirit and by His power that you and I are brought into holy fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. So that really what follows, especially in Lord's Day 21, as it speaks of the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins, speaks of the work that Christ does in and through His Holy Spirit in our midst. And then fourthly, it's good that we examine this doctrine in light of the charge of some, particularly the Pentecostals, that we slight the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and that we, as it were, ignore that doctrine. They, of course, who emphasize the doctrine of the Spirit almost to the point, if not to the point, of making the Spirit the predominant person of the Trinity working in the church and in the world today, emphasizing, for instance, the need for you and for me as believers to be doing miracles, to be speaking in tongues. Our response to that is found in the passage that we read. When Jesus Himself says of that Spirit that in verse 26, He shall testify of me, and that's 26 of chapter 15, and in verse 13 of chapter 16, He shall not speak of Himself, He will show you things to come, He shall glorify me. So that we have opportunity again to relate the work of the Spirit to Jesus Christ and see that the Holy Spirit is, in all His working in the church, one that does not draw attention to Himself or the way He works, but attention to our Savior. As we did in examining the doctrine of God the Father, so here we examine this doctrine from the viewpoint of what Jesus Christ reveals about the Spirit. You and I do not know of a Holy Spirit apart from the revelation of God. Creation testifies that there is a God, but that God is triune, we know only by revelation of God in the Scriptures. That the persons of that Godhead are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, only God makes known. And so Jesus, not only in the passage we read, but already beginning in chapter 14, 15, and 16, is teaching the disciples and the church of all ages what we must know about the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament church was aware of a Holy Spirit, but Jesus teaches of the saving work that Spirit will perform in the new dispensation, a work you and I ought to know so that we can praise God for His work in us by the Spirit. I call your attention, therefore, to this under the theme, Jesus' revelation regarding the Holy Spirit. First of all, identifying Him as the Spirit of truth. Secondly, promising to send Him. Finally, speaking of His saving work. Spirit of whom Jesus is speaking in these verses, though He calls Him the Comforter, and though He calls Him the Spirit of Truth, is the Holy Spirit that is the third person of the Trinity. And that becomes evident already from verse 26 of chapter 15, where Jesus refers to the personal properties of the Holy Spirit. When He says, whom I will send unto you from the Father, and again, which proceedeth from the Father. When we speak of personal properties of the Spirit, do you remember we're speaking of the ways in which the three different persons of the Godhead are unique? The Father. What makes the Father different from the Son and the Spirit is that the Father begets the Son and causes the Spirit to proceed. What makes the Son unique from Father and Spirit is that the Son is begotten of the Father and causes the Spirit to proceed. And I'll explain briefly in a moment what is meant by that proceeding. But what makes the Spirit unique and distinct from Father and Son is that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and proceeds from the Son. And we see, I say, in verse 26 of chapter 15, Jesus teaching that. And this is the first evidence that the Spirit of whom he speaks is the Holy Spirit. The second evidence here is that he calls this the Spirit of truth. A Spirit which guides the church into all truth. And so far as guiding the church into truth is part of God's work of saving his church, and insofar as God does that through his Spirit, the Spirit must be God himself, the third person of the Trinity. That means that we should not confuse the Holy Spirit with the triune God. He's one person of the Trinity. But let us not think of the Holy Spirit as being the whole triune God. We might quickly do that because we read in the Scriptures that God is Spirit. He isn't body. He isn't created. He isn't material. He is Spirit. But when we speak of God being Spirit, as I say, we speak of Him being immaterial. When we speak of the Holy Spirit, we speak of the third person of the Trinity. Then there are others who speak of the Holy Spirit simply as being God's power, or that Spirit refers to God's presence. Now, we're not denying that God is present in His Holy Spirit, and we're not denying that God powerfully works by His Holy Spirit. But again, let us not confuse the Holy Spirit with the power of God or the presence of God, as if the Spirit isn't a person. The Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. In that light, then, our catechism points us to the relationship of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity with the other two. First, I confess as a Reformed believer concerning the Holy Ghost that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. There is a relationship then of equality between the three persons. True and co-eternal God. The Spirit is eternal as our Father and Son. The Spirit is omnipotent and omnipresent and holy as our Father and Son. All of the attributes that we would say God possesses, all three persons of the Trinity possess. The Spirit works those works which only God could do, showing that He is true and co-eternal God. Do you recall that you read of the Holy Spirit in the Bible? Even before you read explicitly now of Christ, you read of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. Not only does that indicate that the Spirit is eternal, as we've already said, but also that the Spirit was involved in the work of creating this creation out of nothing, a divine work. The Spirit regenerates, implants the new life of Christ in our hearts. The Spirit sanctifies, causes us more and more to be conformed to the image of Christ. Things that only God can do, the Spirit does. Truly, He is true and co-eternal God. And then the Spirit receives the kind of honor and glory that only God may receive. Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira that in lying against the Holy Spirit, they have lied against God, and punished them for that. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the sin that is not forgiven. indicating again that the Spirit is God. There is then this relationship of equality, and that's worth our remembering too. We might be prone to think that we could list the three persons of the Trinity in order of importance. First the Father, then the Son, then third and lowest is the Spirit. But we must not. We must not rank them. We must not think of one as more important than the other. The Spirit, as with Father and Son, are God, and within the Godhead there is no ranking. But the second thing to say about the relationship of the Spirit to Father and Son, and coming back now to that personal property, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and proceeds from the Son, is this. The function of the Holy Spirit, already in the triune life of God from all eternity, and then also in the Church of Christ in the New Testament, is that of uniting in holy fellowship. The name Holy Spirit already indicates that something that whatever the Holy Spirit does, it has to do with holiness. And the name Spirit is really the name breath. The Holy Spirit is the manifesting, and now I'm not denying he's a person, it's a mystery how this can all be, something earthlings will not ever fully comprehend. But the Holy Spirit is the person that the Father gives the Son as a gift, as if to say, Son, I love you, and here is a gift. And the Spirit in the Trinity is the person that the Son gives back to the Father, as if to say, Father, I love you, and here is a gift. But I said also that the Spirit, the word Spirit, means breath. The Holy Spirit works in the Trinity, uniting Father and Son together in holy fellowship, insofar as the Father speaks to the Son, and the Son speaks to the Father. Proceeds, that is, unites the two in holy, loving fellowship. The personal property of the Spirit indicates that. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. The name of the Holy Spirit indicates that. Holy breath. This third person of the Trinity now, Jesus speaks of and identifies in two ways in the verses that we read. The first place, he calls him the Spirit of Truth, and in the second place, he calls him the Comforter. Now, both of these indicate again that this Spirit must be the third person of the Trinity, truly God. For God is truth. If there is a Spirit of Truth, and if God is the source of truth and the determiner of truth, then the Spirit of Truth must be God's Spirit. Jesus Christ is also called truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, Jesus is not only speaking of the third person of the Trinity, but he's speaking of the third person of the Trinity as God is going to give it to him. The second person come in the flesh, our Messiah, when he ascends to God's right hand, and when he is given that Spirit to pour out upon the church. In that connection, Jesus speaks of him as the Comforter. The word Comforter refers here to one who is called to one's side. It doesn't refer only to the fact that one brings a word of comfort, although the Spirit does that. But it refers to the fact that one comes right to the side of a grieving person and speaks tenderly and consoles and encourages. And Jesus has in mind the fact that the disciples to whom he speaks will be grieving when he leaves them and when they are at a loss to explain why Jesus, their Messiah, left them. And the promise of God is, a promise of Jesus is, to send the Holy Spirit to their side, to comfort them and to speak to them encouragingly, and to teach and to aid and to assist as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? Let's go back to Jesus a moment, remembering that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, but he came in our flesh by the virgin birth. Now we are speaking of the third person of the Trinity, as he will come and be poured out in the New Testament church by Jesus Christ himself at the right hand of God. But there are important implications for you and for me of the fact that this Spirit whom Jesus Christ will send is the Spirit of truth, the Comforter. First of all, Jesus is contrasting the Spirit whom he will send with any other spirit. Now you can say, there is no other spirit. That's true. Just as there is no other God, and yet men do claim to worship other gods. Just as there is no other Christ, and yet men do look for earthly Christs. So there is no other spirit, and yet the devil will send forth the spirit of falsehood, the spirit of the lie, whom men will claim to be the spirit. What Jesus is doing in these verses then, in identifying the spirit he will send as the spirit of truth, is telling the church of all ages, there is only one who will teach you truth, and it behooves you to know what truth is, and to see where truth is being taught, and to be taught by that Spirit, and to reject others, as the Apostle John says. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. But then, in speaking of this Spirit, not only as the Spirit of truth, but also as the Comforter, Jesus is telling us, secondly, that only the truth comforts. But we look for comfort in so many places. We look to men for it sometimes. We look to possessions for it sometimes. There's only one place a child of God will ever find true comfort, no matter what misery of life we face. That true comfort will be found in God. In God as he tells us truth in his word. And in God telling us truth in his word as the Spirit takes that word and opens our heart to receive and to understand it and applies it to us. This Spirit Jesus promises to send. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you. And, verse 7 of chapter 16, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And again in verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. Speaking of Jesus sending him and of his coming, that is, his coming into the church. Now, he spoke this to the 12 disciples, but we have to understand that the 12 disciples represent the church of Jesus Christ. They represent the whole church of Christ, not because each and every one of them was a believer, for Judas was not. Not because, apart from Judas, the rest of them had such strong faith. They didn't. But they represent the church of Jesus Christ because God was pleased to call them and equip them by this very Spirit to preach the gospel to the Jews and to the nations, the Gentiles, the gospel of the risen and exalted Lord, and to use them in that way for the gathering and the defending and the preserving of his church. Through the disciples, later apostles, Christ would work in his church. And that's why when Jesus says that he will send the Comforter to them, he is not speaking of just a personal benefit that they 12 will receive and nobody else, but why you and I can find in that a promise to you and to me as part of the church of Jesus Christ. This sending of the Spirit Christ did on Pentecost. Again, let us not suppose that before Pentecost there was no Spirit. And let us not suppose that before Pentecost, though there was a Spirit, we know the third person of the Trinity, he didn't work in the church on earth. The Spirit did work in the Old Testament, in picture form, in type form, as did Jesus Christ. But Jesus' promise, which was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, is to pour out that Spirit so that the church possesses him in all fullness and abundance. The three signs of the Spirit's outpouring on Pentecost indicate that that's exactly what happened. Cloven tongues as a fire set on the heads of each of them. Those 120, not just the 12 now, but the 120 in the upper room, the believers, the church of that day. They heard the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Cloven tongue, I said that one. They spoke in different languages, languages they'd never heard before, or at least never learned before. But these three wonderful events, you understand, were just signs of something else. Signs of the Spirit of the exalted Christ coming to dwell in the church throughout the whole new dispensation. It's important that we point that out, again, to oppose the error of Pentecostalism or the charismatic movement, which says that if the Spirit is active in this church today and in your lives, you must speak in tongues. The believers did on the day of Pentecost. That was the evidence they had the Spirit. Our answer to that is that those three signs of the Spirit's being poured out were simply signs. They were not meant to be a phenomena that continues to all eternity, or at least throughout the whole New Testament. You don't hear sound as of a rushing mighty wind all the time to be reminding you that the Spirit is working in the church. You don't see cloven tongues as a fire on the heads of each of God's people, letting you know just who is God's people and in whom the Spirit works. So likewise, does not the believer have any reason to think that because he has the Spirit, he will have the power to speak in tongues? But those were signs that the Spirit dwells in the church today, working irresistibly and powerfully as the wind blows, sanctifying and making holy sinners, tongues like as a fire, and causing the church of Jesus Christ to be gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue. In order that he send the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he must depart. So that Jesus said in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. You disciples are looking for me to stay. You want me to stay with you, and you're looking for an earthly kingdom. I'll tell you something, Jesus is saying, that you don't fully understand yet, but I must go away. And this is for your salvation. Not only, Jesus passes over this, but it's included by implication, not only because his going away involved his laying down his life on the cross, atoning for the sins of the disciples and the church, reconciling us to God, but also because his going away involved his ascending to the right hand of God and being given the power and the authority to work as our mediator throughout the whole New Testament and to send the Spirit so that the church could be brought to a deeper understanding of these things. The promise then has been fulfilled so far as it was a promise to send the Spirit to the church. But there still is, for you and for me individually, a personal fulfillment for every elect believer. That personal fulfillment happens at the moment of our regeneration, when, as I said earlier, Jesus Christ comes to live in us. What does Paul describe that? In Titus 3, verse 5, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And how does Jesus speak of that to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 5? You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of water and the Spirit. So that the Scriptures make very clear that our regeneration is the work of the Spirit coming into us as individual members of the body of Jesus Christ, uniting us to Christ Himself. Two things that tells you and me about salvation. Salvation, especially in light of the Spirit applying it, the Spirit of truth and the Comforter applying it. The first thing is that already at the moment of our regeneration, you and I have the power to know the truth. That power is not found in us, of course. Before our regeneration, we were blinded in sin and in darkness, but the power of the grace of God worked in us at the moment of regeneration is the power by which we know the truth so that we can teach even the youngest of our children truth. And God, by his gracious work in the hearts of his elect children, will cause them to know and understand the truth. And the second thing that this says about our salvation is that already at the moment of our regeneration, the child of God can know Christ's presence. He's with me in his Spirit. He works in my heart. And having begun to do so, will not cease, will not stop. We are comforted. Jesus speaks in these verses also of the saving work of that Spirit. And our catechism draws our attention to that saving work too, when it expands on what I've been saying. Secondly, that he has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. To begin with, though, the work of the Spirit of which Jesus speaks is the work of guiding the church into all truth. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. That fundamentally and primarily is the work of the Holy Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. What is indicated here is that the church grows in her understanding of the truth. First of all, historically now, let's go in historical order how the Spirit does this. When Jesus spoke these words, and even later, by the time the Spirit was poured out, the New Testament Scriptures had not yet been written. So that the Holy Spirit guided the church to the knowledge of the truth by inspiring the apostles and prophets to write those New Testament Scriptures. so that the church had the complete body of truth. But then, from that moment that the scriptures were completed, say about 100 AD, and on until today even, the church continues to grow in her understanding of that revelation. Though we have the whole of truth in the Word of God, our understanding of it, and I mean our understanding as church, as body of Jesus Christ, grows deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. You can see evidence of that in the disciples. What does this man mean, they say, verses 17 and following of chapter 16. What is this that he saith unto us? A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. They don't understand. Think of how, now, on the day of Pentecost, Peter, who didn't understand at this moment, preaches a sermon in which he explains it all to the Jews. And not because now the scriptures were completed, but because the Spirit, by being poured out on the day of Pentecost, leads the church to a deeper understanding of truth. Now that continues. Throughout the whole New Testament, the church's understanding of truth grows and develops. It's this, might I add, that leads the church from time to time to write confessions or creeds. There are other factors that play into why a church would do it. One of them is this. The church has come to understand the truth more. And in order that the church in ages, in future ages and generations will understand this truth, in order that we don't say to our children, you have to start over at square one, figure out what the Bible teaches for yourself, we set forth that truth in creeds and in confessions. The fact that the church has them, and that over the centuries, you start with the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, etc. Now we have our three forms of unity, that those confessions have developed, that they've expanded to touch on more areas of truth, that tells you that the Spirit of truth has been working to guide the church into the knowledge of the truth. But what is this knowledge of the truth? Essentially, what is its fundamental characteristic? This morning we saw it was the faithfulness of Jehovah. This afternoon we see that, and it isn't contradicting what was said this morning, it's the faithfulness of Jehovah as seen and manifest in Jesus Christ. For Jesus says that that Spirit, as he guides the church into all truth, will glorify and speak of Jesus Christ. The Spirit guides you and me as church, as part of the church of Christ, into the knowledge of the truth, by pointing us back to our Savior as the Scriptures make Him known. And that tells you and me something. If we would know truth, we may not set aside the Word of God. If we would know truth, we must know the Word, but we must know it not just superficially and generally, but we must work to grow in our knowledge and to know it more and more. There's a reason, children, why when Dad gets to Revelation 22 at the meal time, as he's read the Bible through, that he doesn't say, well, now we read the Bible again, what book shall we read next? That is, what book other than the Bible shall we read next? But you start over at Genesis 1, verse 1. We need to continually grow
and understanding the truth. What the Spirit does to the church then, He does to you and to me also as individuals. Our whole life is one of growth and of development, of growth and development in understanding the truth of God's grace in Christ. And He uses the Spirit, does God, to cause us to grow in that truth. The Spirit, as He points us to Jesus. The Spirit, as He works through the means of grace in the church of Christ. So that there's another practical implication that must be made here. While the child of God will study the Scriptures on his own, in his home, outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, and he doesn't hear them opened up only as he sits under the preaching of the Word, at the same time, those who say, I know truth, and I can study it in my own house, so I need not go to church and be a member of a church that teaches truth, contradict in their words what Jesus says about how the Spirit works. The Spirit works in the church by causing the church to understand truth. My understanding of truth, your understanding of truth as individuals, the work of God's grace in us, of course, nevertheless requires us to be a member of church that understands and sets forth the truth. The promise of Jesus is to lead you, plural, 12 disciples, representing the church, into all truth. You and I must beware that we not ever think that we know truth far better, above and beyond what anyone else in the church or what the church as a whole knows it. But understand, though the Spirit causes us to know truth, it does so in connection with causing the church to understand truth. That's the first aspect of the saving work of the Spirit, which Jesus speaks. But he speaks of another aspect, and it really follows from guiding us into the knowledge of the truth. In verses 8 through 11, when he says, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That he will reprove means that he will convict or convince or cause the church. Jesus says the world, but I understand that to be the church as found throughout the world of certain realities. He will convince the church of the reality of sin, that man is by nature a sinner, that man is by nature completely in need of the salvation that Christ gives, that man is by nature blind and darkened to the knowledge of the truth and needs this light of the truth which the Spirit gives. Christ will convict you and me of that. And of righteousness. And evidently the righteousness there is to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because Christ says in verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. He focuses on himself when he gives the explanation for this righteousness. So that the Spirit, as it points us to Jesus Christ and teaches us truth, convicts, convinces the church of Christ that the only righteousness to cover our sin is the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, earned by his death on the cross, manifest in his willing obedience to go to the cross, dying for us, rising again the third day, God pronouncing him righteous. That's truth. It's part of the truth that the church must understand. The third place, that Spirit convicts the church of judgment. Interesting how these three verses speak of three realities: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Interesting how all three of them point us back to Christ and the cross. Sin making it necessary. Righteousness being what he earned for us and accomplished for us there. Judgment being that which he bore on our behalf, and at the same time being that which Jesus Christ will come again, second time, to administer, to pronounce upon the world. These three realities you and I must know to know truth. Oh, truth encompasses so much more. But if we ignore any of these, we cannot say we know truth. But inasmuch as the Spirit's going to come to do this, you and I see again our need for the saving work of this Spirit. We need the application of the benefits of Jesus Christ's death to you and to me, because we can't go through life blind to these. We can't go through life not understanding these realities. Comfort, which comes in the way of knowing the truth, requires us to know sin and righteousness and judgment. As the Spirit teaches these things, strengthens our faith, he does that which our catechism teaches to, makes us partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. As the Spirit does these things, child of God, the child of God grows not just in his understanding, intellectual understanding of truth, but in his awareness that his Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ, works continually for our salvation. Then we say, thirdly, in speaking of the Spirit's saving work, that he sanctifies. It's interesting that Lord's Day 20 doesn't speak of that specifically. Because back in Lord's Day 8, when we were asked how are these articles divided, we were taught that they were divided into three parts. The first of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Why is that not pointed out here in detail? Possibly for this reason. Because that sanctification, that holiness, that coming more and more to know and understand the will of God and live according to it, follows, flows from, inevitably is a consequence of the knowledge of the truth. So that as the Spirit teaches us truth, he empowers us to live a life of gratitude to God in obedience to his law. This Jesus reveals about the Spirit. He knows all of this to be true because this is his Spirit. And he tells you and me so that we can see in our coming to know truth the evidence of the Spirit's work. Let us not look for it in wrong ways. Let us not look for it in wrong places. Let us have a sober mind to understand that the Spirit works insofar as he points us to Christ. And where you, beloved, are pointed to him, know that this is evidence that he is with us and abides with us and with you forever. Amen. The Father which art in heaven, we pray thy blessing on us as we, hearing of the saving work of the Spirit in our hearts, examine ourselves and see that indeed that Spirit is there, for He guides us to all truth. Pray that Thou wilt cause us to love this truth, to praise Thee for the work of Thy Spirit, and we thank Thee that that work is a work that continues until finally we are glorified. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 60. Show me Thy paths, O Lord, teach me Thy perfect way. O guide me in Thy truth divine, and lead me day by day. 1 and 3, 4 and 5, omitting the second of number 60. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.